So tonight, we have to say everything in King James, I was told, because of the backdrop. So. Pretty cool. And people in the body made that. Pretty
impressive. I got up here on the pulpit, and there was like this drawing where it was like laid out to scales. This was a major production, but very cool. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 10 tonight. So we continue to go through this first book of Samuel. You know, one of the things that I love about the Old Testament really is the character studies that we find in it. I love looking at the lives of the men and women in the scripture for the lessons that we can learn from their lives. You get this picture of these great spiritual truths. And of course, in this book, we have three great lives that we are confronted with. We have the life of Samuel, who we've been looking at in the first nine chapters of this book. We'll have David to come. But here in this section, is presented to us now, where we find ourselves, is the person of Saul. This man who had become Israel's first king, first ruler, a man who, though God chose him, a man who was ultimately, we could really say, the people's choice. You remember, they wanted a king to rule over them like the nations around them. And so God gave them a man who had everything the world said was important. Saul had the money, Saul had the looks, Saul had the build. But the fact is we're going to see here in chapter 10 tonight is that Saul had much more than that going for him as well. And that's what we want to take a look at. But before we go any further, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, again, we just thank you for these few moments we have now in your word. Lord, just to feed on your word. And Lord, we just want to be fed tonight. Lord, we just want to be built up in you. And it's just a blessed thing just to sit at your feet. And Lord, just receive your word, Lord. Let it nourish us, God, and let it just speak the truths that we need to hear tonight as we look at the life of Saul, as we see what you did for him at the beginning of his call, Lord. May it minister to us what you've done for us in terms of the things you've called us to as well. So we just invite you to speak by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we know that Saul wasn't God's top choice. We know he would be, again, a picture for the nation of what living by the flesh looked like rather than being led by the Spirit. But please don't think that Saul was doomed to fail right from the beginning. Don't think that Saul was what we might call a lame duck king. Don't think God was overriding Saul's free will. The fact that God knew that Saul would fail doesn't in any way mean that Saul didn't have a real opportunity to succeed. In fact, I submit to you, as we're going to see here in this chapter, he had every opportunity to succeed. He was set up to succeed. If Saul had sought the Lord, if Saul had made the Lord his priority, God would have used Saul in great ways. But sadly, Saul's start and Saul's ending were miles apart. Again, not because of God's choice, but totally because of Saul's. Now, we left Saul, as chapter 9 concluded, he and Samuel were heading out of the city where they had met. You remember Samuel had honored Saul by giving him that special seat at the banquet. He had given him the best part of the meat. They had spent time talking the night before. Now, the next day on their walk out of the city, Samuel sends Saul's servant on ahead, and he has Samuel remain back that he might announce to him the word of God. And so chapter 9 ended this way in verse 27. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." As we're going to see as we get in here into verse 1 of chapter 10, that word is that Saul would be Israel's first king. We're told then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, that is Saul's head, and he kissed him. And he said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Now, Samuel does something kind of strange to Saul. Right? He pulls out all of a sudden a flask of oil and pours it on his head. You might imagine Saul thinking, like, why are you getting this all over me? Because remember, up until this time, only the tabernacle and only the priest had been anointed with oil. And anointing with oil, it spoke of something being set apart. The tabernacle was set apart as God's special place, the priest as God's special representative. And that's now the same message that the Lord was declaring about Saul as the next king of Israel. He was set apart as God's special leader. And from this point going forward, all the kings of Israel would be anointed with oil. Because we see throughout the scripture, oil was a symbol. It was a picture, a representation of the Holy Spirit. It symbolized God's hand upon Saul's life. God pouring out his spirit, choosing him. And not just choosing him, but God saying, I will equip you. I will empower you to carry out my call. Because we see with God's calling always comes his equipping. And that's what Saul is receiving here. And we'll see this even clearer in just a few moments. So this was to communicate to Saul, you're special, you're favored. God is going to use you in a special, sacred way. But what's really neat, important, radical to understand is when we get into the New Testament, we find out that in Christ, every single one of us, the Bible says, have been anointed. 1 John 2:20 tells us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That in Jesus, we've all been set apart by God's favor. His hand is upon us. He's uniquely blessed us and empowered us with his spirit. You watch a coronation, I don't know if any of you all did, like King Charles received. Was that been several weeks now back? And you can look at those type of ceremonies and think, wow, what would it be like to be in a royal family like that? To be set apart with that special privilege, that special status. Some of you may be like, I don't want the paparazzi all around me, right? I like my anonymity. But there's that tendency in our hearts to kind of look at that and think, man, what would that be like? But the fact is, the scripture says in Jesus, we have a greater anointing. We have an anointing that comes from God himself. According to the scripture, there's really no such thing as an average Christian, right? But we use that term, right? Well, I'm just an average Christian. Well, not according to scripture. Scripture makes clear there's nothing average about being in Christ. Revelation 5 says we are kings and priests unto our God. And one day, the Bible says, we will literally reign in those roles upon this earth. And so Saul received this special anointing. And then if that wasn't enough, that wasn't strange enough, Samuel kisses him. Now, understand in that culture, it wasn't that strange. Understand in that culture, this was a sign of affection. It was a sign of respect. Samuel is showing respect to Saul as king. He's honoring his role. He's showing he's on Saul's side. He's giving his allegiance, which I think is very significant considering Samuel and what's happened with Samuel. I think it would have been very easy for Samuel to kind of have a hands-off approach and kind of have this attitude towards Saul that, you know what, this is the guy that people wanted to replace me. This is the guy that people wanted to replace my family. And so I'm going to make his life miserable. Right? He really thinks he wants this. Well, I'll show him. But Samuel is here submitting to Saul as God's anointed. Samuel seems to recognize that Saul had that place of leadership from the Lord and absolutely recognized it and was willing to submit to it. Now, in the midst of this, it's like Samuel realizes this could seem kind of strange, right? Why am I doing all this? And so he makes it clear to Saul. He says, the reason I'm doing this, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Right? Saul, you're king over the nation. But remember, it's the Lord's inheritance. These people belong to him. But Saul, you have a real authority to lead them. This was a real authority. God put it in his hands. It gave him power to now lead the nation. And now to prove that this was of the Lord and not just some crazy old guy throwing around oil and kisses everywhere, right? Samuel is going to speak of three events that will confirm God is in this. This confirmation, as we talked about this morning in the book of Acts, we see here again the Lord's heart to confirm his ways. And God is so good in our lives to confirm his will for us. And that's what he's going to do in three distinct ways for Saul here. Now, the fact that God confirms his will for us, it doesn't mean that there aren't times we don't have to step out in faith. It doesn't mean there aren't times we have to take that leap into the seemingly unknown. But God's always faithful to confirm the direction he has for us. We don't simply have to take another person's word for God's will in our life. Saul's not just going to have to take Samuel's word. God's going to confirm it. And we need that Lord's confirmation, the Lord's confirmation in our own life as well. And so notice Samuel continues. He says, "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" So the first confirmation that Saul is going to receive that God's in this, that he's the one calling Saul to be king, is that he's going to find a couple guys at Rachel's tomb who are going to say, "Those donkeys you lost, remember the whole thing that started this whole venture that leads him to running into Samuel, they've been found. All this sweating, all this worrying, all this that's caused your dad to start beginning to wonder, where in the world are you? Those donkeys are now found. They're safe. They're secure." Which will begin to be confirmation. Wow, maybe God is in this. But not only would this first encounter make clear that God was in this, but I think more specifically, this should show Saul that God knew how to solve his problems. This should have been a great encouragement to him as king. To think about Saul considering himself being in that position and all the thoughts of, I don't know how to do this. I've never done this, right? He didn't grow up in a home of royalty. He didn't have any type of example, right? All those thoughts, I've not been trained for this. All those things that Saul couldn't figure out, the Lord is making clear that he was completely able to take care of those things, to give him the wisdom he needed. Again, Saul's going to have to make decisions about, should I attack? Should I go to war? What should I do about this enemy? And God's showing, there's no problem, Saul, you're going to face that I can't handle. There's no situation that's going to be too hard. No problem that I can't solve. And that should have been clear to him by providing for these donkeys. Of course, this will then lead to a second confirmation. Notice verse 3. He says, "Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." Again, another confirmation, right, that God was in this call to be king, that God's directing it. I mean, this could seem kind of random, right? Just to run into some guys, right? Three guys by some tree, some are carrying animals, some groceries, and one of the guys is going to give you two loaves of bread. And that could seem kind of strange. But what was the Lord doing? Again, Samuel is predicting this in advance to prove, hey, God's at work. Right? This call is from him. But again, I think there's a specific truth that this should have communicated to Saul as well. And that is, Saul should understand, not only does God know how to solve his problems, and the fact that he allowed those donkeys that were lost to be found, but God also knows how to meet your needs, Saul. He knows how to be your provision. Again, all those areas where Saul would have that natural tendency to think, well, I won't be able to do this, right? Or what if I need that? Or who am I going to have to be able to help me? I'm all alone. And the Lord's showing him, I can bring provision out of nowhere. I can just make you randomly bump into some guys carrying some goats and some bread and see that your needs are met. It says the old saying goes, the old Calvary saying, I'm sure it's not just exclusive to Calvary, right? But where God guides, God provides. And that's what the Lord seems to be trying to communicate here to Saul in this call to be king. But the Lord has one more confirmation and one more important lesson for Saul on his journey back home. And this was quite the venture back. In verse 5, "And after that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying." So you're going to run in on this journey. You're going to run into a group of prophets. Now you're going to meet these guys at Rachel's tomb. Now you're going to meet these guys at the tree of Tabor. But you're going to run into a group of prophets who've just come from a praise gathering. And they're going to be prophesying. Now remember, prophecy has really two veins, right? There's the foretelling, predicting the future, and there's the forthtelling, the speaking forth the word of the Lord. We don't know which one that these guys were operating in, but we know they were operating in this gift of the Spirit. But as Saul is told, not only is he going to cross paths with these guys, not only is he going to kind of sit back and admire them, no, Saul, it's going to go a step further. You're actually going to join them. Notice verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Saul's told that same Spirit that's upon these prophets is going to come upon you, and you're going to begin to prophesy as well. And this, of course, would be the real anointing, that the oil that was dripping off him at the moment represented. And Saul's told, you'll be turned into a different man. It's an interesting phrase. Now, does this mean this is the point where Saul will be saved? There are a lot of different thoughts on that. And we'll address this a little bit more in a moment, but I think at the very least what we can say is that this is pointing to the fact that this Saul wasn't necessarily spiritual before this. And so what's going to happen in this moment is that the Lord's going to turn his heart towards spiritual things. He's going to operate in a realm he'd never operated in before. He's going to operate and know a power in his life he never knew before, which should have been another confirmation and encouragement to Saul in terms of the call he's just been given. Not only can I solve your problems, Saul, not only can I provide for all your needs, but I can empower your life. And it's interesting, it says back up in verse 5 that he was to run into these guys there at the hill of God where the Philistine garrison was, right, where the enemy was, where they had their stronghold, their hold on the nation, right? And Saul thinking about how weak he was and how am I supposed to lead our people and handle this enemy. And that's the place where the Spirit would come upon him, showing Saul that God could empower his life, that there was a spiritual empowerment available for him. It was so far beyond his natural abilities. And so not only the answers, Saul, that you'll need, not only the provision you'll need, but the empowerment you'll need. The Lord is saying, with this call as king, I'll equip you. Everything you need, I'm going to make available for you. And I'm giving you a preview of that now. Now, I think there's also kind of great instruction here in terms of operating in the gifts of the Spirit, as we see Samuel's instructions to Saul. I think great, again, application, believe it or not, again, to what we read about in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians and in Romans and in Ephesians, when it comes to you and I today operating in gifts of the Spirit. We see powerful truths here. I mean, Samuel's words in verse 7 are an encouragement to Saul, right? That when the Spirit gives this prophecy, when this comes upon you, that the call is, Saul, do as the occasion demands. Basically, Saul, go with it. Which shows us what? Shows us Saul had a choice to operate in that gift or not. Right? The fact that Samuel has to say, hey, do as the occasion demands means he could have not have done as the occasion demands. Again, it's a reminder for us that when we operate in the gifts of the Spirit, it's a choice. The gifts of the Spirit aren't something that just come upon us and overtake us, right? And we have no ability or no say in the matter. I think that's one of the things that scares us about the spiritual gifts, right? I'm going to be out and about, mind my own business. All of a sudden, I'm going to be hit with this spiritual gift, right? And acting like a fool. And we always think of this in terms of the gift of tongues. I'm going to be in the grocery store aisle, right? Checking out my Cheerios, right? And I'm going to get the gift of tongues right there, right? Scanning my coupons. It's just going to come out and have no control. And that's not biblical, right? And Paul talks about, the gift of prophecy being subject to the prophet. We have control. And we see that truth here. And not only that, we see there's a right time to operate in the gifts, right? Do as the occasion demands. Do what's appropriate in that moment, in that occasion. Because how we operate in the gifts depends upon the occasion, right? It's different There's a right time and a right way to operate in the gifts. And how I operate in the gifts in this place may not be how I operate in that place. Again, great truths. And again, we see Paul talking about that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But there's also the encouragement on Saul's part to operate in the gift. Right? Again, do as the occasion demands also gives the connotation of don't resist the Spirit, Saul. When the Spirit comes upon you, when that gifting is given to you, well, use Paul's language, don't quench the Spirit, which is easy to do. Again, because when it comes to operating the gifts, we think, well, I might look foolish if I operate in this gift, or I may do it wrong, or I may say the wrong thing. And so we hold back and we quench what the Spirit's calling us to. Right? Don't resist. Do as the occasion demands. Be open. When the Spirit moves, act. Why? The same reason that Samuel gives to Saul here, for God is with you. Right? This is of him. This is God doing this. This is not some weird thing. It's not some demonic thing. Don't be afraid. Right? Go with it. Sometimes we can get afraid. Well, if I open myself to the gifts of the Spirit, you know, Satan may come in and lead me in all these crazy ways. And now, does Satan pervert the gifts? Of course he does. We see that all the time. But it's not something we have to be afraid of, right? I mean, Jesus talked about if, and again, I'm probably getting some of this backwards, but, you know, if your son asks for a, you know, egg, you're not going to give him a snake, right? You're not going to give him a scorpion. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You're asking for God to work through your life and empower you. He's not going to let Satan come in and lead you astray. He's going to give you his Spirit. He's with you. It's a good thing. And so again, it's just amazing. These encouragements, these truths that even Samuel speaks to Saul here. Again, we see the same truths Paul presenting to us in the New Testament. Samuel continues in verse 8, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to offer burnt offerings, make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." And so before Saul's public coronation, he's to go and wait 7 days for Samuel in Gilgal. And again, how appropriate what we read this morning, right? When the apostles had to go to that upper room and wait on the Lord, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this importance of waiting. And again, it's a truth. For a person that God's going to use, we have to learn to wait. Because waiting teaches us, one of the things waiting teaches us is that God's the one in charge. When you have to wait, it's a recognition that maybe I have a place of great authority, but when I wait, it's teaching me God's the ultimate authority. Those pauses in our life are reminders, you aren't the one setting the agenda. You're not the one running the show. And it drives us back to our need to trust him. And of course, for those who know the story, and we'll get there, you remember that this issue of waiting will get Saul in big trouble later. Sadly, he didn't learn the lesson he needed to hear. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Learning to wait. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. Now we read earlier, remember that God said, I'll turn you into another man. Here we read, God gave him another heart. And they seem to be speaking of the same reality. And as I mentioned earlier, there are several ideas on what this means. Some are adamant this means that this was the moment Saul was saved. And they point out, you know, the fact that he prophesies. So the fact that he prophesies must point to the fact that he was saved, that this was salvation. Could be. But we also have to remember Jesus' words when he said, there will be those who stand before him one day who will say, did we not prophesy in your name? And yet the Lord will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Could be that. It could be. Some believe that God gave him a heart for leadership, a heart for this role. It could be God gave him a heart that was now aware of the things of God when they hadn't been on his radar before. It's hard to know exactly what this is, but whatever it means exactly, The fact is, God did a work in his life. We can all agree to that. He did some type of work. He touched his heart in such a way that he would be fit to lead the nation, that he would have what he needed to be able to lead this people. So for those who, again, who just want to say, well, God just put Saul there to fail. No, he didn't. Again, we're seeing clearly Saul was set up to succeed. Saul's failure was in his choice to not walk in all the Lord provided for him. Saul's failure was in his choice not to walk according to this heart that God gave him, made available for him. That's what led to his downfall. There's no person we see in Scripture that God didn't give a chance to walk in his blessings. I mean, the fact that God knows the outcome doesn't mean the opportunity to walk with the Lord isn't there. And I think that's so clearly seen in King Saul's life. Notice verse 10, it says, and when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Again, it's interesting. The only one of the three events that's recorded for us happening, it says they all happen, but the only one that's recorded is the last one, which I believe shows us this is the most important one. This is the most important truth that Saul needed to learn, this spiritual provision. So when they came to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet them. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Right, that's not saying who's your daddy, okay? This wasn't in your face type thing. Anyway, let's move on. Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And so exactly what Samuel declared comes to pass. Saul meets a group of prophets. The Spirit comes upon Saul, empowers him to speak forth these prophecies as well, empowers him to declare the things of God. And we note here, this wasn't a private thing. Right? This wasn't something that just kind of happened on some back road somewhere. We see there were others around. And when those who knew Saul hear him operating this way, they see this, they hear this, the response is they're shocked. They can't believe, right, who this is operating this way, which, again, I believe shows us Saul wasn't known as the spiritual religious type. In fact, that he was the exact opposite. This was so shocking that the statement, is Saul also among the prophets, that became a saying. I mean, that caught like wildfire. That became a proverb that everyone used to describe someone who shockingly became religious. Saul seemed to have been the last guy people expected to be operating in spiritual things. But again, I think it shows us how God can work in and through any life. No matter who we are, no matter our background, we look at our lives and say, well, God can never work through me. His Spirit can never come upon me and empower me to serve him. I mean, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't walk in these things. It came upon Saul. If God can come upon him, if God can use a man like him, he can use any of us. He can equip any of us. Incredible encouragement, I believe. And so Saul has quite a few days, doesn't he? I mean, when he left home looking for those donkeys, nowhere on his radar was any of this, right, that had happened. Right? He's just thinking, I want to find these donkeys, get back home, sleep in my bed at night. And the next thing you know, he's been anointed king. Right? The Spirit of God has fallen upon him and empowered him, no different than the prophets. Again, radical, amazing. You think you'd have plenty of stories to tell, but notice when he gets questioned how quiet Saul is. Verse 14, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where'd you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Samuel's uncle said, well, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, well, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Again, all that's happened to Saul these past few days. And yet, the only thing he mentions to his uncle is that Samuel told us the donkeys had been found. Again, it raises the question, why the silence? I mean, why wouldn't you want to tell all this, right? I mean, amazing things have just happened. Amazing things have just transpired. I mean, this is, again, this is not just some random person. I mean, this is your uncle. This is his family. Was it a sign of humility? That Saul didn't want to brag? Was he just waiting until the 7 days were up to allow Samuel to make the announcement? Was he just being obedient? And, you know, Samuel said, just wait. He would come. He would make it known. I'm going to let him. Was just following instruction? Or was it because this was something he really didn't want? Was this something he didn't want to be true? He didn't want this. Is that why he kept quiet? We're going to see him hiding from Samuel in a moment. Again, we don't know. But for whatever reason, he stays quiet. But the 7 days pass, and now you can't keep it quiet. His calling won't be hidden anymore. Verse 17, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And remember Mizpah? Remember a few chapters back, that's a place where Samuel called the nation after they lost the ark to the Philistines. The Philistines finally returned it, right? And Samuel called them there to repent and turn back to the Lord. This is the exact place that he now calls the people again. And he said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. Now remember, this is coronation day. This is a day that Israel's going to receive their king. But Samuel begins, maybe kind of a strange way, he begins by recounting their history, recounting God's faithfulness, his redemption, his deliverance, and how in the face of all this, the nation had lacked appreciation. He says in verse 19, but you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Don't you imagine this had to be an awkward moment? I mean, they're here to appoint a king over the nation. But Samuel makes clear, the reason we're doing this is because you rejected the Lord. This inauguration of an earthly king is only because you rejected the heavenly king. And in that, it was an unfounded rejection. All the Lord has done for you is save you from your adversities and your tribulations. There had to be some silence in that moment. So some awkwardness, kind of everybody looking down, you know, at their feet. And you think this might, at this moment, cause them to, after having some time to think about things, you know, demanding that king to realize, you know what? Well, Samuel is so right. What have we done? We can't do this. What are we doing? But we don't see any of that. Even though they asked with wrong motives, and even though Samuel makes it clear to them, they still want this king. And that's how twisted our sinful hearts can get. That's why you give the flesh an inch, it'll just take over and consume you. That's why we can't give our flesh anything. We have to be on guard. They've given into that flesh, and now, even in the face of just clear truth, it doesn't affect them. They're not going to get in with your speech so we can get what we want. So Samuel sends them to their house to divide up by your tribes, divide up by your families. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And so Samuel, he doesn't just immediately say, here's the king. Samuel goes through this process of kind of whittling it down from the tribes to the families, to the specific home, and to the person. And it seems to be Samuel's doing this to make sure that people understand this is the Lord's choosing. Okay, this is the king he is selecting. Again, we don't know how they made these decisions. Again, as Mark talked about this morning, were they casting lots? Were they using the Urim or Thummim that the high priest wore? Like we don't know, but this process seems to clearly be confirmation that the people would understand Saul's God's selection. And so the tribe gets whittled down to Benjamin, and then it continues on down, verse 21, and when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. And so it goes from tribe to family to Matri to Kish and then Saul. But when they say, you know, with Saul, please step forward, right? They go to crown him. It says he was a no-show. He couldn't be found. And they didn't have Life 360 in that day to kind of track him. Only the parents in here get that. But, right, and so they're like, what are we going to do? We don't want to have any, we don't have GPS. Oh, we can pray. God knows. He knows where everybody is. And so they went back to the Lord. Verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, he's here. There he is, hidden among the equipment. And so Saul's playing hide and seek, right? And he's obviously pretty good at it. They can't find him. He's hidden away. And again, we have to ask, why? Is this a sign, again, of Saul's humility at this point? Was Saul a humble man at this stage? I mean, we have to say he isn't out there, right, jumping around with Rocky music blaring, right? Eye of the tiger going, you know, puffing out his chest. Is it he didn't want to be the king they rejected God for? I mean, that's being put in a pretty tough position in there. Right? We're rejecting God because we want you. Or was this based in a concern for self? Did it look like humility, but it was really all about him? Pastor Damian Kyle makes a great differentiation between humility and insecurity. Because sometimes those are hard to, they can look a lot alike. It's a fine line between them. Because whereas humility is a concern for others, insecurity is a concern for self. Whereas humility is selfless, insecurity is self-centered. Now, whenever God calls us to something, right, our initial reaction is fear and uncertainty. Right? That's just normal. Right? That's the initial reaction when God calls us to something. But when we continue in that and we use our fear of failure or our concern over what people will think of me to keep me from being obedient, that becomes a problem. Because where's the focus? It's on self. It's not on the Lord, his call. It's not on the needs of others. It's all about us. And so what appears as humility can really be at times nothing more than a self-centered insecurity. And it's something, you know, we really have to search our hearts over to determine what's motivating me here. Again, was that what was driving Saul? We do know that whatever the issue, pride will become a big issue for Saul as time goes on. Verse 23, so they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. What Samuel's pointing out here is that God has given you what you wanted. There's no one like him. In the sense that not that he's the best and he's the, you know, the perfect godly man. No, the issue is he's more physically imposing than any other man. He has those qualities you're wanting. He's what the world says a king should look like. The rest of the nations had the strongest. They had the most opposing of men as their king. And so he's saying, now Israel, here you are. You've got what you wanted. Your wish has been granted. That there's no one that fits the resume you wanted better than him. And whereas the people were silent earlier, right, when Samuel was challenging them and the fact they'd rejected the Lord, nobody was speaking up. Nobody was saying, hey, we need to confess we've done wrong. There was this quietness. Now the people begin to shout, right? They eat it up. They're all in, right? Long live the king. We got what we wanted. And verse 25 says, then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Now, what exactly Samuel explained concerning the behavior of royalty, we can't be certain. I lean to the fact that Samuel was taking them back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in verses 14 through 20 of Deuteronomy 17, remember, Moses wrote what any king that the nation established, how they should conduct themselves. And you can go back and look at that in detail, but again, some of the highlights, that's where we're told the king was not to multiply horses, that is, trust his military might. He wasn't to multiply wives or silver and gold. Remember, he was to write his own copy of the law in a book. He was to read it all the days of his life, to learn to fear the Lord, observe God's commands. I think that's very likely what Samuel was explaining to the people. Again, sadly, we know throughout history, most of the kings of Israel didn't follow those things. And as you progress from one king to the next, you see they get further and further from those things. But again, I think very likely that's what Samuel would have explained. Right? Here's how this royalty is to conduct themselves. In 26, and Saul also went home to Gibeah. Notice this, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. So notice God sends men with Saul to help him establish his kingdom. He's not just going to be a lone duck. He's not just going to be out there on his own trying to figure this out. And he doesn't just send him with just any old man. He sends him, we're told, with valiant men. The word can also be translated strength, might, or army. That is, men who would fight with him. Strong men who would stand with him. And what a gift that had to have been to Saul. So Saul realized, I'm not on my own. Again, he'd never been a king before. And he was a donkey wrangler. But the goodness of God to touch these mighty men's hearts and unite them with Saul. What a blessing. But of course, as we see as we finish up, not everyone was in Saul's corner. Verse 27 says, but some rebels, so these guys were from Mississippi, but some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. Notice this last sentence, but he held his peace. It's a reminder for us, on the one hand, there'll always be detractors when we're following God's call and leading in our lives. Always. You can count on it. And again, Saul had them from the beginning. These guys, they didn't honor him. They despised him. Even though it was clear God's the one who put him in this position. But what's most, I think, amazing to me is not that he had detractors, but again, Saul's the king now. He has all power now. He has valiant men at his disposal. He could have dealt with these naysayers very easily, but yet we read he held his peace. He stayed quiet. He let them talk. Let them run their mouth. Let them say these things. Let them despise me. And yet he didn't retaliate. He didn't try to defend his honor. He held his peace. A very good start to his ministry, right? And a very important thing in our own lives. When these words fly against us, to be able to have the maturity to just hold our peace. Realize I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to worry about my reputation. I can let God handle that. But what's sad is that though we see this in Saul in the beginning of his ministry, there's going to come a day when there's a major change. There's going to come a day when he's ready to kill his own son, Jonathan, because Saul is jealous of the fact that his son, Jonathan, is honoring David, that his son, Jonathan, is not sticking with and supporting dad. I mean, here, these guys, he doesn't even know, right? And he's willing to just let him be. And yet there comes a point where he's willing to kill his own son because he won't support dad. A radical shift is sadly going to happen in Saul's life. And we're going to see those changes begin to take place now in the coming chapters. We're going to see this downward spiral as Saul's focus and trust in self really grows unhindered in his life. But what this chapter shows us before we get to that point is that Saul's downward spiral wasn't because of God. It was in spite of God. So we've seen here, God equipped Saul with everything he needed to carry out his call as king of Israel. God, again, we use this phrase, set him up to succeed. He was anointed. He was shown the Lord would lead him when there was a problem. The Lord would provide for his needs. The empowerment of the Spirit was available. God could give him the heart he needed. He was surrounded with valiant men. What a blessing this guy had to walk in all God had called him to. But tonight, church, can I remind us as we close that we've been given just as great a blessing for what God has called us to. That tonight in Christ and in King Jesus, we're just as equipped to carry out the call God has for us. Again, in Christ, you've been set apart. You've been anointed. 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's promised to direct your life and solve your problems. What does James 1:5 say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God promises to be our provision. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And God's promise to empower your life. Again, as we've been studying Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. And what we mentioned earlier, Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And Scripture tells us God has no problem changing the orientation of our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And God has brought you and I into a body of believers. He's surrounded us with valiant men and women. He's given us a family to surround us, to share life with. We're not on our own, Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And we've been set up to succeed in great ways. But just like Saul, though this is what the Lord has equipped us with, though this is what the Lord has made available for us, it's up to us, just like it was up to Saul, to choose whether we're going to walk in these blessings. It's up to us to choose whether we are going to willingly submit our lives to the Lord and what he's provided for us. Let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to give us the heart to willingly submit to these things. Father, we thank you. Thank you for what you've made available to us in Jesus, Lord. The fact that you would call us and want to use our lives, Lord, set us apart. It's truly amazing. And then to provide everything that we need. Lord, all the resources of heaven, Lord, everything needed for life and godliness, Lord, has been made available to us. Lord, not because of us, but because of you and your goodness, Lord. We look at Saul and we think, well, this guy wasn't worthy to receive these things. Well, neither are we. And yet you've done it through your grace, or through the work of the cross and an empty tomb. God, I just pray that we would choose to walk in these things, God, that we wouldn't be hard-hearted, we wouldn't be self-seeking, Lord, that we would willingly submit to these things and choose to follow you, choose to honor you, Lord, choose to prioritize you in our lives, that we might live out all you've called us to and walk in the fullness of it all of our days, so we might leave a legacy, Lord, that honors you, that blesses you, that brings you praise as we were called to. Father, thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you what you're going to do. And we just submit ourselves to you afresh tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.